We have been studying the Gospel of John, and it seems like forever, I'm sure, but we are going systematically through that book. The reason we do that, and I know most of you know this, but the reason we do that is we believe the Bible to be the Word of God down to the very letter. And I couldn't help but think of that in Sunday school this morning when Debbie was talking about the difference between paraphrases and translations. And one of the things that she emphasized was that it is the Word of God. And so we want to know what the Word says. We don't want anybody's opinions. We just want to know what the Word says. So as we go through our studies, hopefully as we look at these passages and analyze these passages, at the end of the study, we're going to be able to walk away and say, well, I have an understanding of what the Lord was saying in this passage, and then pray that the Holy Spirit would apply it very deeply in our hearts and change our lives. We have come to the end of the Lord's conversation with the multitude, which had witnessed and experienced his miracle of multiplying the loaves and fish. We often call it the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in John chapter 6. After that miracle, you recall the Lord the very next day found himself teaching that same multitude as to what this miracle really meant. We spent our time last Sunday morning looking at the very graphic picture Jesus presents of his sacrificial work for sinners. Let me just give you one example of that in verse 56 of John 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now the crowd, as always, when they heard the Lord say that, interpreted his words literally or physically. So you have a response from them, for example, in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he do that? They were always looking at the literal interpretation or the literal meaning, physical meaning of his words. Well, obviously, Jesus was not talking about his literal flesh and blood. Rather, he was referring to the belief they must have in him and his sacrificial work. And so in verse 35, we noted that Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we're talking about saving faith here. Our passage this morning records the reaction of the crowd and our Lord's final remarks to them. Let me begin reading with verse 60, and I'll go through verse 65. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, before we move into the details of our text, let's briefly set some context here. I think it's important for us to see that when we compare verses 52, 60, and 67, you will see that there are actually three groups of people who make up the listeners. The first group were the Jews, and this was the group that sought to take him by force and to make him an earthly king. You remember that back right after the miracle, John chapter 6, verse 15. That was their immediate reaction. We're going to make him a king. And he slipped away from them. Their hopes were frustrated by his message. Thus, we find their open vocal rebellion in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That's the first group of people. The second group is the, and I'm going to say 11 disciples. That's actually 12, only I'm removing Judas from that count for the moment. It is his disciples, the 11 disciples. They were truly God's own and confessed their belief to him after the message. So you have, and we didn't read it, but if we drop down to verses 68 and 69, it says, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" After this conversation with the crowd, and they hear this very graphic language, they say, "We believe upon you." They are the ones who took every word the Lord spoke, knowing it was the word of God. The third group is identified as the disciples. Let me just say it that way, the disciples. They were Jews who followed Christ around in his travels. They were taken by his miracles, but they were not true believers. These are the ones that we are talking about in verse 60. So when we come to verse 60 of chapter 6, it says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Now, do you see that? The three groups of people. You've got the Jews, who obviously were unbelievers. You've got the 11 disciples, who were believers. And then you've got those that are called disciples. And the reason they're called disciples is they were followers of Jesus, in the sense that they were following him around and watching the miracles, but not believing his words. They were external disciples only. When they were confronted with the message of the cross, they were offended and they departed from the Lord. Now, having said that, let's begin looking at our passage this morning by analyzing the reaction of these disciples, that third group, those that followed the Lord all around. They enjoyed the miracles, they could get on board with a lot of that stuff, but they would not believe the message. That's the group in verse 60. What do they mean when they say, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" What were they saying? Well, let's first talk about what they weren't saying. They were not saying to the Lord, "Your message is too difficult to understand." They weren't saying that at all. The gospel message is not so intellectual or so obscure that the human mind can't grasp it. The non-Christian's problem is never lack of understanding of the gospel message. The non-Christian's problem lies in the fact that they lack life. They don't lack intellectual faculties, they lack life. The unbeliever is endowed with everything necessary to understand the message. Every non-Christian, he walks away from the gospel of Christ, it's not because he walks away because that message is too difficult, not at all. But the problem is, those abilities to understand are spiritually dead. And they're spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit makes them alive. And when he makes them alive, they gladly receive that message. Verse 63, listen to what the Lord says. It says, "It is the Spirit," and he's speaking to these disciples, "it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So the Lord confronts them with their initial problem. A non-Christian can intellectually understand the gospel, but his or her whole nature is in rebellion against God, and thus they refuse to accept what the Lord has revealed, the gospel message. Now, this isn't the only place that says that. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul describes it over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, and this is just a very short statement. It says, no one, Paul is writing here, no one understands, no one seeks for God. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Now, the Greek verb translated understands, no one understands. It's taken from a root, which means to set or bring together combatants, to set or join together in the mind. And the picture is this, the idea is this, there is not one unbeliever who seeks to bring his or her sinful nature together with God. They are hostile. They are combatants. And so they would never want to sit down with God and to join forces with God. They are the exact opposite. They are enemies. That's the whole idea of that word, to understand. They don't want to bring the facts of their nature and God's nature together in their minds. In other words, their minds are opposed to the mind of God. No one understands. And so, what can we say about that? Well, what we can say is that is this, because they do not understand, then no one seeks for God. Do you see how logical that statement is? They're combatants against God. We will not sit down and bring these things together. We will not look at God's nature in relationship to our nature. We are enemies, and therefore they will not seek God. It has nothing to do with the difficulty of the message. The gospel message is very plain, and in fact, in many ways, it is very simple. So that's what they are not saying. But our question is, what are the people saying when they accuse Jesus of teaching that they describe as hard sayings? Why would he give them hard sayings? What are they teaching, or what are they thinking? Well, the Greek word means severe, demanding, harsh, inflexible, rigid. They understood the declarations Jesus was making were opposed to everything they believed. They were rigid. There was no room for movement there. There was no room for compromise. These were clear statements from God. They would have to completely change in order to receive what our Lord was saying, and they were unwilling to do that. Now, let's ask this question. Let's even back it up just a little further. What were these hard sayings that so offended these people? What were the hard sayings? Let's just remind ourselves of the conversation that Jesus was having with this multitude. The first thing we saw was that Jesus declared he came down from heaven. And they reacted to that. Why? Because it was a declaration of his deity. He was saying he came down from the Father and he spoke the words of God. Therefore, there could be no deviation from what Jesus said. Inflexible saying, hard saying. The second hard saying is found throughout his teaching, and that is they can only come to God if God draws them to him. There's no other way. You can only come to God if God draws you. Where did he say that? Well, let's go back, verse 37 of John 6. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 65 in our passage. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so here are some clear words from the Lord. And they were offended because he said to them, they can only come if God draws them, if God grants it. What's so offensive about that? Ask yourself a question. Why would that be so offensive to this group of people who just saw Jesus perform a miracle? Why would they be offended at that? Well, number one, it strips all of the multitude of anything they could do to please God. They can't come on their own. They can't wake up one morning and say, well, you know, after all said and done, I mean, I've lived my life, I've experienced the things I want to do, and now I'm going to give the rest of my life to God. Here I am, God, lucky you. They can't do that. It's only God's prerogative. They can't come unless God brings them, unless God draws them. They are totally in the hands of the living God. And that was offensive. That was offensive. This truth accentuates their desperately lost and sinful conditions. They can do nothing for themselves. You remember how they started out in the beginning of the conversation? They said, well, Lord, just give us this bread and we'll be more than happy to partake of it. We'll eat it. They were interpreting it very literally. They're saying, well, if there's something we can do to please God, that's exactly what we'll do. And throughout the conversation, Jesus is saying to them, you cannot please God. You're desperately lost. You're a combatant against God. How could you turn to him unless God so granted it? But there's something even more offensive in these words. When we look at those words that Jesus told them, it means that God is sovereign. They cannot stand before God and say, you must make me your child because I am a good person. I followed the law. I obeyed the Ten Commandments. No, no. Their faith is in the hands of God alone. They are dependent upon his grace. They are dependent upon his mercy, displayed in the Lord's death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection. They are dependent on God alone, period. They're stripped of everything. And therefore, our Lord's teachings were seen as hard sayings. Hard sayings. Inflexible. Rigid. Severe. Harsh. They would never accept these things. They would never accept the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ironic thing is this. They stood in his presence. They had witnessed evidence to his deity. And yet, they rejected his sayings. How silly. How foolish. How stupid. Well, how does the Lord respond to them when they say that? Well, it's interesting. He responds to them by giving them two more indications that he is God in the flesh, that he is who he claims to be. Look at verses 61 and 62. He says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, it's interesting, if you'll remember, and for those of you who weren't here for this particular study, we've run into that word grumbling before. And the word grumbling simply means a whispering so others cannot hear. Now, note what it says. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, and he proceeds to respond to that which he could not hear. What's that say? Well, it says that he is God. Jesus knew the content of their whisperings. He knew what was on their minds. He knew what their hearts were like. And so he responds accordingly. How did he know that? Because he's God in the flesh. Then we have our Lord's further statement in verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What does that mean? Well, the crowd had already reacted to his statement about coming down from heaven. You remember, we looked at that before. They had reacted and said, oh no, he's saying he's coming down from heaven. Don't we know that his father is Joseph and his mother is Mary? We have him there. He's nothing more than a man like us. They were reacting to this claim of deity. So he had said, I've come down from heaven. No, you didn't. And then you have him saying, I am going to ascend to the heaven from which I came. It's a further announcement of his deity to a crowd who was offended at that very fact. Another declaration of who he is, and another reason for the crowd to intensify their rejection of his message. The words of God, which awaken and give life to those who believe, were the very words they were rejecting. Rejecting the words of God. And so the Lord concludes in verse 65 by saying what? And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so the Lord doesn't stop. He lays it all out for them. There's no question now. Are these sayings inflexible? Are they rigid? They most certainly are. Because it is God's words alone. Now, there is one other expression of our Lord's deity found in our passage, and it's verse 64. It says this, but there are some of you who do not believe. That's just a short statement of our Lord. And then you have this explanation from the Apostle John by the inspiration of God. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Now, we're talking about another expression, another declaration, another evidence of his deity. Only God could know who would not believe. Only God could know that. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. Now the question is this. Let's look at that phrase, from the beginning. And let's ask, from what beginning? From what beginning? Did Jesus simply know at the beginning of the conversation he was having with this multitude that there are some among this multitude who would not believe? Is that what it's saying? If so, then it really doesn't look too much different from somebody saying, well, I'm in front of a crowd and I know there's some of you out there that aren't going to believe before we even start. But I'm going to go ahead and say it. Is that what this phrase means? That's our immediate reaction from the beginning. But it means much more than that. We can conclude from the text that from the beginning means further back than the beginning of his conversation. Now, how do we know that? Well, note the added fact and who it was who would betray him. And who it was who would betray him. Now, who is that referring to? Remember at the beginning of our study, I said, I'm going to remove whom? Judas. Remove who? Judas. From the 12 for a moment when I talk about the three groups. So I said, the 11 disciples. It's obviously referring to Judas. Judas was the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he went, or if he knew who would betray him, did that knowledge come to him at the beginning of his conversation with the multitude? was it one of those things where as he began to teach the multitude after the miracle that at the very beginning he said, Judas is going to betray me. I just found out. Is that what it is? Absolutely not. Judas betrayed our Lord, and that betrayal was prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before the earthly ministry of our Lord. I'll give you some references if you want to just take a look at that. I'm not going to take the time, but you can compare Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13 with Matthew 27, and you will see there the betrayal of Judas was prophesied long before our Lord began his public ministry. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us the phrase from the beginning found in John chapter 6 and verse 64 has reference to from the beginning of creation. That's what it has reference to. Long before the Lord ever stood before that crowd, he knew exactly who would not believe his message. Why? Why did he know that? Because he's God. Jesus is God. And that's what the Apostle John was saying to us. I'm standing in the midst of deity. And go back and read his first epistle. Note how he starts it out. We've witnessed, we've handled the Lord Jesus Christ. We know. But that raises another question. And the question is this. Why did Jesus spend time teaching this crowd if he knew their hearts before he began? I mean, we know now that before he ever taught the crowd, he knew they would reject his message. So the question is, why teach him? Why teach him? It doesn't seem to make sense to us. Well, there are several reasons we could give. Let me just give a couple of reasons why he would have taught them. The first one is this. His true disciples, the 11, needed to hear the message. They needed to hear the message. We know that he spoke for their benefit because he turns to them to evoke a response from them when the crowd leaves. We didn't read those verses, but if you go on and read verses 67 through 69, that's what they are doing. And we're going to read those in a minute, by the way. But why did the true disciples need to hear the message? And the answer is because the truth of God's work in salvation and man's inability is that which drives the child of God to a deeper appreciation of who God is and who he is. The more we understand about God and his great redemption and his work in our salvation, and our total hopelessness and helplessness to do anything to save ourselves, the more we have a deeper appreciation of our Lord. We see that so clearly in verses 67 through 69. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? How are you going to respond?" And Simon Peter answers. And what does he say? Says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That was their response. The disciples needed to hear the message, as do we. The more we understand God and his redemption and our sinfulness, the more we appreciate and love the God who has saved us. A second reason, the disciples also needed to hear the message so they would know what truths were to be preached when they were later sent out. What comprises the gospel message? It's human nature to emphasize that which pleases us, is it not? It's easy to speak of the grace of God, the love of God, even the providence of God. All you've got to do is turn on the television and any of those tele-evangelists or tele-pastors, however you want, and you hear them speaking in thousands of people and say, we just want you to know that God loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you, and they want to tell you all about the blessings of God. That's easy. It's not so easy to speak of the holiness of God, the justice and righteousness of God. It's not so easy to speak about the wrath of God. It's easy to speak of the blessings of salvation, but not so easy to speak of the sinfulness of humanity, which desperately needs that salvation. So the disciples needed to hear. They needed to hear. When the disciples were sent out, they had a clear picture of the whole gospel, taught by and illustrated by the Lord Jesus himself. He was saying, do it like me. He meant no words. He was not concerned about offending the people. He was not concerned about offending the listeners. He was not concerned about making the message attractive. He was not concerned about somehow reshaping and reforming the church and its services and all that it does so that it's attractive to the neighborhood to bring thousands in. And maybe while they're here, they might hear a bit of the truth and come to Jesus. That was never the approach of our Lord. It never was. He minced no word. They were hard sayings. They were inflexible. They were rigid. There was no room for compromise. It was the truth of God. And the Lord gave us a clear example of not only what he proclaimed, but what we must proclaim as well. One other reason we could mention as to why the Lord taught this unbelieving group, even though he understood they would reject his message, is because God's mercy is displayed to every sinner. God's mercy is not dependent upon the hard hearts of rebellious sinners. God's mercy is part of his nature. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. And even the non-Christian is a recipient of God's grace. How do we know that? Well, the Lord himself says, go over to the Sermon on the Mount. He makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He gives every individual, Acts chapter 17, he gives every individual each breath they take. We find over in Ezekiel when God speaks to the nation Israel that he takes no pleasure in the eternal destiny of those who reject him. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says this, say to them, God is saying this to Ezekiel, his prophet. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why? God takes no pleasure in the eternal destiny of the unsaved. God has dealt with all of his creation in common grace. If you would happen to be a non-Christian here this morning, only God knows your heart. You will never be able to stand before God and say, I never had a chance. You'll never be able to do that. I never had a chance. Every breath you take is God's grace and patience with you. Every breath you take is a gift from God, giving you time to repent. What are you going to do with the time? Are you going to be like the crowd who already had made up their minds, we will not receive this message? But yet God in his grace, even to hardened rebellion sinners, still proclaimed the truth of God. May the truth of our Lord's gospel, the gospel of his grace, speak to each of our hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would burn it deeply within us, that our minds would have clear understanding, that our hearts would have receptiveness to that which you have laid out for us. There be one here who has never come to the Lord Jesus. We would pray that in the quietness of their heart, they might see themselves as a sinner, as an enemy of God, that they can do nothing about other than come to you and plead for your salvation because of Christ. Father, be with each one here. Draw us close to thee. Prepare us for this week. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.